Careful. You've heard the Word of God already proclaimed. I just think of the music that's been sung, and if you'd ever have the pleasure of preaching and then hear the Word before you preach it, it's just a delight. So let us pray. I thank you, Father, that you invite us to come, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. And Father, when it comes to spiritual matters, we have no money that we can pay for what you can feed us. We have nothing to offer you, and yet you, O Lord, delight to pour out yourself to us. Father, you command us to seek you while you may be found, and call on you while you may be near. And Father, I pray that indeed we would have that in our heart today, that we would say, oh God, do a great work in our lives. Change us, Father, that we would never be the same again, but that we would be more bold and more on fire for you. And I thank you, Father, for your promise that your word goes out from your mouth and it will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. You will do a gracious work in our lives. We praise you and thank you for your kindness. Amen. It's a privilege to come and give you the word today. It's always an interest to me when I'm asked to say, Lord, what will you put on my heart and on my mind? And there's a great team of people that work to help make this happen. You'll have an outline that you can fill in the blanks in your bulletin. And the title of the sermon is Grow in Maturity, Grow in Love. And it's something that God has been working in my life. And the desire since I've last preached, and it was actually 3 years ago, is God, how might I love you more? What can I do more to progress in the faith? What can I do more to pour myself out for you? And God is so faithful. And so the sermon is couched as a journey. It's a journey that all of us must take in different ways and different forms. Hopefully you'll be able to identify with elements of it, but I'm sure indeed that there are also things that God is doing in your life that will be different than me. But the confidence I have is that God's word, which is so plain and so straightforward, we will actually spend all of our years finding the depth and the wonder and the power of that word of God. God is so good. He is the one that gets us started on the journey. He is faithful to complete that good work, but he commands us and exhorts us to do our part. And our part's to grow up, and our part is to grow in love. Now, Spurgeon would say that the chief end of man is to please God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Others have said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. However you put it, I think it's helpful when starting on a journey or making mid-course corrections or coming along, as I came later in my life to have come across these phrases, to understand what it is that God has in mind for us at the end of our lives and actually throughout our lives. And this is the greatest thing, that we might please God. And in so pleasing God, we will do great and wonderful things for ourselves, for to please God is to accept him as our Savior. To please God is to pour ourselves out for him because he is worthy to be praised and to be gloried and to be honored. In this church, we say, we make known the greatness of God by the lives we live, the love we show, and the work that we share. However you want to say it, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that we might know you, the only true God. That we might know you personally, that we might love you, that we might delight in you. Piper has put the quote this way. He says, the pursuit of joy in God gives strength to endure and is the key to breaking the power of sin on our way to heaven. And I found that to be a, another way to be helpful to think about this idea. What does it mean to please God? And what does it mean for us to try and overcome sin? Because let's face it, the reason why we sin is because it looks the better way for us at the moment. It looks more attractive. It might be the easy way out. It might be the thing that, oh, just because we just don't want to speak out and take a stand, that we say, oh, I'm just going to say nothing. And it's a sin. But if we had this clear idea in mind that we're about pleasing God, and that we would see the pursuit of joy in God, the pursuit of trying to please God would give us strength to endure and give us that power to break the power of sin. And Piper goes on to say, I know no other way to triumph over sin in the long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. A distaste for sin, to recognize when you're coming and you... And we won't always see these things coming, but when you receive a temptation, when something begins to look attractive to you, it'd say, no. No, I want to please God. That's my heart's desire. Whatever the cost, whatever the burden, whatever I might need to suffer, I would rather go and please God than take that way out. Can you picture this? Can you imagine what it would be like for you personally to have such a clear view of Christ's worth, His beauty, His majesty? That song we sang, think of all the names of God, what He represents to us. Have such a clear view of that, that you would be so gripped of that, that you would be on fire for Christ. You would stand so strong for Christ. And that's part of the joy journey. That's part of what God has in mind for us to do. Now, there are some points along the journey. Oh dear. And I will not take up the years and months of study and preaching that could be devoted to these things. We're going to go through them in a really quick amount of time. But I want to use those as anchor points for the sermon today to understand that as we come to learn of these things, as we come to learn of these things on the Word, that we need to recognize that there's a depth and a breadth of learning that will be before us all the days of our lives. So this first point, this point along the journey, we hear and embrace the good news. Now, I'm thankful for those of you that are among us that would quite clearly say, oh, yes, I'm an unbeliever or I'm a seeker. You know, welcome. I'm glad you're here. All of us at some point along our lives started as unbelievers. We were born into this world, people of sin. We were born under the wrath of God. And God along the way, in His mercy and His grace, comes along and He calls us to Himself and He awakens us. So along this journey, there comes a point where we need to hear and embrace the good news. And I've left you with you the scriptures, a number of them throughout the sermon that you can go home and study more, and so I won't take them in detail here. But we need to understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through Him. It doesn't matter whatever is happening out there in the world, how many other religions say, I can make it to God. God has declared Himself that there is only one way, it's Jesus Christ. He says, if you repent and believe, I will grant you eternal life. And the point here is this is so basic stuff. And yet, at the same time, the depth of understanding that you will have, that will occur over years. I'm sure for many of you, you have seen this. Oh, when I first came to Christ, and I had no idea what it really meant to be saved. I had no idea the significance of what had occurred. I had no idea of how great was the wrath of God, because how much greater was my sin, how much I deserved that wrath, how much I was under His hatred and His condemnation, because of the way that I had turned my back on Him, the way I had despised Him, the way I had mocked Him and scorned Him. And yet, how much greater was the love of Christ, that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. How great is the wonder of God. And the older you get and the more you ponder this, the more amazing is the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. And then when we look around us at those friends and our family members that do not know Jesus, And then we see better their own hardness of heart. We see better how it is that they seem to hear the plain words of the gospel, and yet nothing makes any sense. And yet we can have such a great confidence that if God would touch their lives, he would call them for his own, just like he has called us. So a point along the journey that we need to see God, and we need to see that great salvation. Another point is that we need to discover the importance and the truth of the inerrancy of God's word. I am sure that for every one of us that came to Christ at one point, someone would say, this is the Bible, and you need to know that word, and this is the word of God, and it is true. And I must confess in my own life how little I really understood what that meant. That every word in the word of God was written for our instruction. 2 Timothy says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. And Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I think back now over the so many years that I have walked with Christ now by his grace and by his mercy. And I think of how little regard I really did have for the word, how little I knew about it. And we are exhorted Sunday over Sunday to get into the word of God and get deep into that word and hunger and thirst after this. And it's for a tremendously important reason. How else can we see the beauty and the glory of God? How else can we know how to please him if we do not bow before his word and say, it is your truth. It is your truth and your truth alone that I will stand on and nothing else. And I can assure you in my own testimony, and I'm sure for many of you, you can say the same thing. What a difference it has made over the years as you have come to grips with the fact that this is God's word given to you. And as strange as it might seem, how many people who may not know God, and they would say, how is it that you can depend on the word? How is it that you can know that this is the word of God that is true? I can only encourage you to look a little bit more deeply into it. A definition that comes from Geisler's book has been of helpful, too, of several definitions of a rather thick book, but worth the reading. It says, God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. And another definition, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, is written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters, upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms. It is to be obeyed as God's command in all that is required. It is to be embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. When people push back at us and say, how can you believe? The only defense that we have is God said so. And I'm going to stand on God's word. And by the way, for all the books, and there are many, that if you need to get a hold of this would be very helpful. Geisler's book on inerrancy I found to be very helpful for myself. Josh McDowell's books, Evidence Demands a Verdict and More Evidence Demands a Verdict, are among many books that might help you to have a solid foundation of why it is that we can have a great confidence. I'm even reading Calvin these days, by the way. Not Calvin Hobbes, but John Calvin. And I am surprised, never having read Calvin before, and I thought, man, that guy with his big institutes and his 22 volumes, this is going to be unreadable. He's actually quite readable in English or in Latin or in French, whatever you prefer. But at the end of the day, what it's clear is that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone will anoint you to understand the truth of God's word. But if you need more evidence, more help to understand that, you need to come to grips with it, because what a difference it will make in your life. Along the journey, we need to discover the utter sovereignty of God. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Job 12:10 says, "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Psalm 104. Talks about God's majesty. It says, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You wrap yourself in light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You lay the beams of your upper chambers on their waters. You make the clouds your chariot and ride on the wings of the wind. You make the wind your messengers, flames of fire your servants. You set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment." And it goes on and on. "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is a sea vast and spacious. You made the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered." Over and over, God talks about his sovereignty. And you will find that, and I must confess to you that I fought against the sovereignty of God. I fought against the sovereignty of God in that sense that God would say, "Hey, I've called you to myself." I started the fight in 1980. Oh, but great, praise God for his graciousness. 15 years I argued and I fought and I debated and I read and I talked to people and I learned more and more about the sovereignty of God. And there came a point in 1995 when God had finally said, "I think you've got it." And I actually had the pleasure of teaching a Sunday school class for a few years called The Comfort of God's Sovereignty and the Joy of Man's Responsibility. But along the way, and I know you can't see this, but I went through the entire Bible and I underlined it. Everything in green was talking about God's sovereignty. And everything in orange... well, there are some orange. It's a lot more sovereignty than their orange. Talked about man's responsibility. And I was amazed at how great the depth of the sovereignty of God. The very breath that you're breathing right now is because God has enabled you to do that. God strengthens you. God is sovereign. He is utterly sovereign. He is completely sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. He is totally sovereign. He's unqualified in his sovereignty in every respect. In creation, in his purposes, which cannot be thwarted, there's absolutely nothing that occurs to you that God does not permit or ordain. God does not waste any time. He doesn't make any mistakes. It matters nothing what's happening in your life. God is pleased to move in every single way, just like we've sung in the songs. God sustains the world and all that it is in it. All 6 billion people, every single one of them, have life and breath because God gives it to them. God delights that he should determine the exact time and place where we should live so that we might do good works for him. What a comfort that God is on his throne. Another point along the journey is that we need to discover the importance and truth of our responsibility. God gives us a balance. It doesn't matter how much you might get overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God. You can't just embrace that and say, "Hey, it doesn't matter," because the same God says, "No, you're responsible." Hebrews 6:1 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." He says, "Grow up. Grow up. Become that bold Christian that I want you to be." God says in Matthew 22, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." God tells us to love him and to obey him, to be a faithful slave, to be a servant, to be a son, to be a daughter, to run the race, to be trained for battle, to grow in maturity, to proclaim the gospel. Lots and lots of commands to obey. And so it leads to a practical application. And the practical application is, how might we love him more? So how might we love him more? It's by growing in maturity. How might we pour ourselves out for him? It's by seeing his worth. It's by knowing that the most important thing that we can do is live to please him. And yet here is a paradox. To love him more is to embrace our complete dependence on him. It's a paradox. We have children and we want them to grow up so that they can grow into maturity and they can go out into the world and they can take their place and they can be independent. And the world tells us the same sort of thing. You know, grow up so that you can be self-sustaining, so that you can be who you are, not the great I am, but a little I am. That you can be somebody, that you can make it your own way. And yet God wants us to understand, and Acts 17:25 says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He wants us to understand that as we grow up, as we understand better what our circumstances are, as we better understand who he is, that we can delight to depend on him more. That we can delight to wake up in the morning and say, oh God, I'm awake this morning because you've made me to be awake. You have given me this day ahead of me by your pleasure that I might serve you, that I might depend on you, that I might look to you to be my strength and to be my hope. So here we are growing up, and yet in growing up is not to say to become independent of God, but to grow up is to say, grow up so I can depend on you, Lord. I can lean on you more. And again, the paradox is the more dependent we become on God, the more we see from Acts 17:28 that for in him we live and move and exist. The more we see that it's only by his grace that we have the ability to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's only by his mercy that we can run the race. It's only by his blessings upon us that we can be anything for Jesus. That it will be such a great privilege that we can become stronger and more courageous and more bold for Jesus. I have come to the realization that every moment of every day is an opportunity for you to learn something of God, or for you to be tested by God, or for you to be tried. And every moment of every day, there's an opportunity for you to say, am I going to take a stand for Jesus? Am I going to be proud of who I am in Christ? Am I going to be bold for him? Or am I going to go, or am I going to deny him? Am I going to despise him? Every moment of every day, God delights to train us. He trains us and he tests us. He tests us just like you had tests at school. He tests us just like in any other event where if you're going to train for an event, one day you have to run the race. God is constantly looking to try us and to test us that we might grow in maturity. And yet, in becoming more dependent on him, the last practical application is how we might love him more, is to take more risks for the love of Jesus. Again, it sounds like a paradox. I become more dependent on you, O God, but I'm to take more risks. I'm to try things that I didn't imagine I could do for your name's sake. Absolutely. Absolutely. Paul, having served for many, many years at this point in 2 Corinthians, says, for the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, on first blush, you would say, momentary, light, no big deal. But at this point in Paul's life, or somewhere along this journey, he had been beaten and left for dead. He had been stoned. He had been scourged several times with the 39 lashes. He had been thrown in prison. He had been shipwrecked. He had been despised. He had been thrown out of cities. He had gone through many, many trials and many difficulties. And yet, when he considered that, he said, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, these are light and momentary things. There is a promise here, and Piper puts it this way in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He said, this is the promise, this idea of this great glory that awaits us, that empowers us to take risks for the sake of Christ. It is not the impulse of heroism, or the lust for adventure, or the courage of self-reliance, or the need to earn God's favor. we need to be careful because we can get caught up in these things. We can get caught up in trying to be heroes. We can get caught up in wanting adventure. But we need to be very careful that it's not of us, but it's of God. Rather, it is the simple trust in Christ that in Him, God will do everything necessary so that we can enjoy making much of Him forever. Every good poised to bless us, and every evil arrayed against us will in the end help us to boast only in the cross and to magnify Christ and to glorify our Creator. Faith in these promises and all the promises of the Scripture frees us to risk and to find in our experience that it is better to lose our life than to waste it. It is right to serve the people of God and say, if I perish, I perish. And that comes from Esther. Esther, at this point in time, as you will know, had become a queen. But she hadn't been in the presence of the king for quite some time. And Mordecai gets a message to her and says, the Israelites are about to be destroyed. You need to go to the king and stop this. And Esther says, if I go to the king, if he doesn't lift up his scepter and welcome me, I will perish. His law cannot be broken. It's his choice. I have no guarantee. And she is so concerned that what she says to Mordecai is, all the Jews that you know, fast and pray for 3 days, and I will fast and pray for 3 days, and then I will go. I will go. And if I perish, I perish. God has made us to be risk takers because He's made us to be human, and He won't tell us what the future holds. And He has in mind, even in doing good things, that we need to take risks for His name's sake. And if we perish, we perish. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the same difficulty. They refused to bow down and worship the king, the king's idol. And so the king, in a fury, and those people that helped uncover Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they seize him and they bring him in front of the fiery furnace. And the king is mocking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and says, what can your God do? And they respond and they say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They knew that our God was such a great, great God. And yet, they didn't know whether He would save them or not. And so they say, O king, even if He does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They were ready to die. They are ready to die for the glory and the grace of God. Similarly, Paul, coming to the end of his missionary career, it's been prophesied that when he goes to Jerusalem, he will be bound, and the saints are praying and they're crying out, and they say, Paul, don't go. And Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And think also of the believers in Hebrews 11. Now, the first part of Hebrews 11 is pretty exciting. It talks about the heroes that were successful and they were vibrant and they accomplished great things for God. And you say, wow, you know, I'd like to be one of those, Lord. But the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11 says, some of others were tortured. They experienced mockings and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. Even went about destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. And that's going on in this world today. And it's interesting, we live in a world that's called a postmodern world. Now, it's kind of strange, postmodern, we are the modern world. But it says postmodern world because in many respects our Christian culture, so to speak, is passing by. And more it's becoming more difficult to take a stand for Jesus. In the public schools, you don't do Christmas anymore, you do everything else but. You celebrate all other events, but you don't name the name of Jesus. Even in the workplace, that's happening more and more consistently. We will be in a place, well, more and more in the years to come, it is my belief, that being a Christian will be a difficult thing to do because people don't like the idea that we are the people that say there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. If it's good for you, they'd rather say, do whatever you want to do. But in peace and in grace, we say there's only one way to God. And there's a very good chance that amongst us there will be those who will be afflicted and despised and persecuted for Jesus Christ. And it is said in the 20th century, the century just passed, there have been more people that have died for the name of Jesus than all the other centuries combined. And an excellent book, if you want to ponder that, is Fox's Book of the Martyrs. Just amazing to consider how many people have suffered for the name of Jesus. And the fact that God has blessed us is just a blessing for the moment, but a blessing that we might become strong. And so Piper goes on to say, I've been reading a lot of Piper, as you can tell. He says, what paths of risk and sacrifice should we take in our passion for the supremacy of God in all things, and in our zeal to magnify Christ? What paths of risk and sacrifice should we take? Each one of us is along that journey. Each one of us is at a different stage along the way, but we're heading to glory. We're heading to heaven. That is what God has in mind for us. And he says, store up those treasures in heaven. Pour out your gifts that I've given to you, your lives, your money, your resources, your talents, your skills. Pour them out. Store them up in heaven that I might be pleased and I might be glorified. I think of some of the sermons that have been preached over the last month, Mag's sermon, that kindness and truth equals witness. And he says, hey, remember that as you go out this summer and you're enjoying the company of friends and family. Think of your workplaces where there might be opportunities to be more bold for Jesus in ways that you haven't thought of this moment. But if you cried out in dependence to God and say, help me, God, to see more clearly how I might love you and serve you, there might be an opportunity for you to speak the name of Jesus. Think of how we share work together. We think of our youth who've just come back from Ecuador and some of what they've experienced and how they took a risk. We think of everybody involved in the zone camps. You're taking risks. You're taking risks for the sake of Jesus. And we think about that, just reminded this morning by Jane, SOS, you know, for safety, that we might be blessed and the children might be protected, for opportunity, that there might be ways to proclaim the name of Jesus, for salvation, even taking risks to pray more boldly and more confidently that God would be pleased to answer our prayers and glorify his name. Finally, going on with Piper, he says, the greatest cause in the world is joyfully rescuing people from hell, meeting their earthly needs, making them glad in God. We say making known the greatness of God and doing it with a kind and serious pleasure that makes Christ look like the treasure he is. Growing in maturity will cause us to see the value of Christ. It will cause us to see his beauty, his majesty, his wonder. Growing in Christ will cause us to see the value of his word and give us a greater encouragement to stand strong and to stand bold for Jesus in ways that perhaps you and I right now have not imagined. The exciting thing is that God said, as I have prepared good works in advance for you to do, and I will train you and I will equip you, and when you've got to today's good works, then I'm getting you trained for the next good works. And God delights that you would take more risks for him. Well, and there is a sense of prudence. I'm not saying by taking more risks, you hop on a motorcycle and you go rushing down the 401. You have to decide whether that's prudent or not. I don't suggest that you go jump off a cliff unless you're wearing a parachute, you know what you're doing. I'm not suggesting those sorts of risks. But can you imagine the increasing sense of risk that you could take in speaking a word for Jesus at work? And being a little bit more bold. In fact, Mike mentioned this one time. Instead of saying, oh, you know, God's done a great work in my life today, or praise God, say, praise Jesus, even using the name of Jesus. Just would be something different for you to think about and try in your workplace if there's opportunity. Take a stand. Take a stand among your family members that don't know Jesus, and one day say, wait a minute, that's not right. I can't do that. You ought not to do that as well. It's against God's law. There are many different ways to take risks for Jesus, to love him, to serve him, to glorify his name. Piper finally says, no war on earth was ever fought for a greater cause or a greater king. Whether we realize it or not, we're at war. We're at war against Satan and his minions. We're at war against the people in the world. Whether we like it or not, we're soldiers. We're soldiers for the name of Jesus Christ. And God calls us to himself to glorify his holy name. Let us pray. Almighty God, great and glorious are you. And it is your delight and your pleasure to have called us to yourself, to make us your people, to make us your people that we might in turn lift up offerings of sacrifice and praise to your holy name. Oh Lord, I thank you that your word will go out and that you will touch hearts and that you will make a difference, perhaps today, perhaps in many days to come. And I pray, Father, that we would find a greater delight in knowing what it means to be more dependent on you and more willing to take risks to the glory and honor of your holy name. Amen.